All right. If you want to get ahead of me, turn over to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6. I decided to suspend the two series that we're doing right now this week and do a one-off message on Thanksgiving. And we know that normally pastors bring messages before the holiday. Those of you who know me know I'm not really a normal pastor. I actually had one of Melissa's friends tell me that. She goes, when I tell people you're a pastor, I say, no, but he's not a normal one. He's trustworthy. Yeah, and honest. So, but as most of you know, I'm not a holidays guy. Like, when we start talking about holidays, I go, ugh. But Thanksgiving is probably the most biblical holiday that we have on our calendar. And it's a theme that we see over and over again, that the church, the body of Christ, is instructed to be thankful. Look over at Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. We are commanded to be thankful, and don't we have a lot to be thankful for? God's grace, God's mercy and peace to us wicked sinners. But also in 1 Thessalonians 5:18 it says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. In everything give thanks. Not for everything give thanks, right? Dear Lord, I'm thankful for cancer. No. Thank you, Lord, for corporate downsizing due to coronavirus. No. In everything give thanks. Now, I come here every week, and I'm advocating, I'm teaching, I'm trying to persuade people that the most important eternal thing that they can do is learn how to rightly divide their Bible and understand it. I mean, you've all seen that all the time. You can learn to study it. First of all, coming to the Bible. You know how many Christians don't even study the Bible? But you can study it for yourself. You can believe it. You can understand it and rightly divide it. Now, why do I do that? Well, until, you all know my story. I was raised in church, Christian school. So that was 6 out of the 7 days of the week. I was getting Bible studies, youth groups, 3 times a week in church. And out of that, I came out of that experience completely confused. In my up until my mid-20s, I was only sure about one thing. What was I sure about?
No.
Not even that, sometimes. But the one thing I was sure about was I was never going to be able to understand or rightly divide my Bible. That's what I came out of my church experience. Why? Well, I came from a very doctrinal denomination. They were heavy on, you know, some denominations you do a lot more singing than you do studying. I came from a studying denomination. And what they would teach us is, this is what we believe, and here's the verse. And we'd say, amen, pastor. On a, you know, any different subject. This is what we believe, and this is the verse. Amen. And then it would move past that, and it would go to, well, other denominations teach this, and they're wrong. Well, what I did what you're not supposed to do. I went and listened to the other denominations. And they taught the thing that was wrong, and they had a verse that completely agreed with them. Uh-oh. So, I have what I'm learning here at my church. We're right, and here's the verse. And then I hear the exact opposite being taught we're right, and here's our verse. Sometimes even I would get to watch people debate and argue back and forth. They'd say, you know, whatever topic. This is right. Here's the verse. No, this is wrong. Here's the verse. And they would fight back and forth. Well, what happens when the fight's over and the debaters walk away and go home? I'm still standing there with the verses. The verses are still fighting each other. So what do? I come to a point where all I know is I'll never be able to understand or rightly divide my Bible because I can't reconcile these verses that are fighting on the same topics. But I'm instructed to, in 2 Timothy 2:15, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, Second Timothy 2:15 says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Now, what do I learn from just that one verse? The first thing I learn is I have to study. Yuck. Kids, you all love to study, don't you? It's your friend. You do. We'll ask your mom and dad about that one. But who likes to study? I have to study. But the other thing I learn is that there are divisions in the Word of Truth. If I have to rightly divide the Word of Truth, that means there are divisions. It's right and proper and necessary to recognize those divisions. What's the flip side of that coin? If I need to rightly divide, I think that's my phone somewhere. If I need to rightly divide, then if I'm doing it wrong, what would that be?
Wrong division.
Wrong division, or wrongly combining two things that don't go together. Wrongly combining the word of truth. And that can be illustrated very simply if you just take what God told us to eat for dinner. Remember what he told Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 1, verse 29? He knows. But Genesis 1:29, God tells Adam and Eve, you're going to be vegans. You're going to eat the fruit of the trees, you're going to eat the plants. That kind of thing. You're not eating steak. That's God's dispensed instructions for mankind. This is what you're supposed to eat. Well, what did God tell Noah when they got off the ark? God changed his instructions on what's for dinner. Genesis chapter 9, verse 3, God tells Noah, every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Even as the green herb, I've given you all things. So now anything you can hunt, catch, or kill is dinner. Amen, says our hunters. Yeah, bugs, plants, cows, anything you can eat. God changed his instructions. So what have I learned now? There's a division. God changed something and divided it. I would be wrong to say, no, God, I'm just going to stick with plants. That would be wrong, right? Yes. It would also be wrong if I had a salad on my table and a giant steak on my table. I said, I'm just following the whole Bible. I'm doing all of it. Well, no, you're not. Because Genesis 1 said plants only, and you've got a steak on your table. You're following Noah. You can't do both at the same time. You can't follow both of those instructions. And what I'm talking about, this type of Bible study is what finally gave me understanding. 25, maybe 26? Total confusion until then. Because I respected God's word and I saw the verses. They were fighting. They were not in agreement on many different things. But yet my pastors would say, oh, it's all the same thing. Or that verse doesn't mean what it says. What it means is, anybody ever heard that one?
Oh, yeah.
Or the one sounds like nails on a chalkboard to me now. What Jesus was trying to say here was, really? God manifest in the flesh is a poor communicator. But I heard that over and over again. What Jesus was trying to say, what this verse should say, is this the word of God which should be magnified above his name or not? So I was confused. But this type of study, recognizing these changes in the Bible, is what finally made the Bible understandable to me. And the word for it is dispensational Bible study. That's a Bible word, dispensation. It essentially means, what has God dispensed out for instructions? Who were these instructions to? And is it me? You know, you keep the diet on the table. What's for dinner? God changed his instructions from Genesis 9 over in Exodus. What did he put in? The law of Moses. There's all kinds of rules on what's for dinner there. The worst of which is no bacon. Amen. No bacon, no shrimp. But that's what we're talking about, studying the Bible and recognizing these changes that God does. And the first, I said I want to talk about Thanksgiving. The first Thanksgiving that occurred here in America is an excellent example on why we need to rightly divide the word of truth. That it's very important to rightly divide the word of truth. Now, I would assume that everyone in here knows the story of the Puritan pilgrims that came from Holland. They actually had left England and gone to Holland. And then they came here on the Mayflower. Everybody's familiar with that? They were separated from the socially acceptable church circles. They were separate and apart from them. They didn't get along with the widespread church. And they were, in fact, persecuted too. It's one of the reasons they left for Holland. But even in religiously tolerant Holland, they were having some issues, and they decided to head off to the New World. And it was in 1620, they got permission from King James, yes, this King James, that King James, to leave and go to America. Does anybody know anything about the Mayflower? You think of an ocean-going vessel, you think of a huge ship, right? This thing was tiny. It's like a 50-foot boat.
Oh, my God.
Square sails. Yeah. Do you ever hear when they're giving the weather up in Cleveland, and they'll talk about Lake Erie, and they'll say a small craft advisory? Be careful if you're in a small craft out on the lake today. You know what a small craft is? Anything that's under 70 feet long. That's for Lake Erie. These people are in a rickety little 50-foot wooden boat crossing the ocean. And there's 100 of them on the boat. 40 of them were the Puritan pilgrims. Okay, so they make it across. They end up not landing where they're supposed to land. And there's 40 of them. And on the journey, they had set up an agreement, a contract. It was called the Compact, the Mayflower Compact. It was essentially going to be the law of their new land. They're going to a place where there's nothing. There's no towns, no roads, no bridges, no stores, no nothing. So they set up this new law called the Mayflower Compact, and it was for all the members of the community, irrespective of their religious beliefs. It didn't matter what the religious beliefs were. We're going to operate by this Mayflower Compact. And they show up in November. Now, is that good if you're an agrarian society starting fresh? Yay, just in time for the winter, and we're not going to be able to plant anything or harvest anything. Not good. That first winter was rough. Half of them died from either sickness or starvation or exposure. Half of their people die off the first winter. Even the governor, William Bradford's own wife, died that first winter. But spring comes, and they start clearing land, start building, start settling, start planting crops. They even get some help from the Native Americans. There was one Native American named Squanto that showed up. He could actually speak their language. So they get some help. The Native Americans teach them how to fish a little, show them how to farm some corn. And they're working and they're struggling, but no one's prospering. It's like they're just scraping by the skin of their teeth, you know, trying not to die. Does anybody want to live life like that? I'm going to try not to die today. That's not a prosperous, happy life, is it? But the question that we need to answer is why? Why was this happening to them? Why were they having such a hard time? No one was prospering. It seemed like they were all suffering equally. They were all having a hard time. The reason why, and I know my kids know this because they've heard the story on the radio from a certain radio host, but the reason why these people were struggling so bad is they were practicing their form of government. The law of their land is what we would now call socialism or communism. The Pilgrims. Everything that they had, the compact was everything that they had would go into a common store. We're going to have all things together common. And everybody, nobody owns anything. There's no private property. Everybody, everything you produce goes into the common store and everybody has one share. Doesn't that sound fair? That's fair. Don't we want fairness? Why are you shaking your head? Must be an evil capitalist back there. We know about guys like you. But, so everything goes into this bank, this community bank, and they were going to distribute everything equally to everyone. And Karl Marx couldn't have put it better. Now think about it. This is 1620. Karl Marx isn't going to even be born for 200 years. But they're practicing his principles to each, or from each according to his ability, to each according to his need. That's the law of their land. And they were suffering, and they were struggling. But these were Christian people. How can Christian people be practicing communism, socialism? I mean, I thought if you're a Christian, that automatically registers you as a Republican voter, right? Get your NRA membership, your capital. Where would these Christian people get the idea to practice communism or socialism? Why are you always ahead of me? Since Mike went ahead and spilled the beans, it was rhetorical. Betty, get him under control. They got it from their Bibles. They got the idea of having a communistic society from their Bibles. Look over at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, we'll start in verse 42. Last one there is automatically known as the least spiritual, so hurry. I'm kidding. Acts 2 and verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and did what the pilgrims did, and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. Whoa. Again, Karl Marx, he liked this passage. Now, you can see clearly from this passage that the apostles' doctrine they're being taught right there includes sell all your stuff, give it to us, and we're going to have all things communal. I mean, you don't just come up with that idea on your own. Honey, I believe in Jesus today. Oh, good, honey. What are you going to do? Well, I sold the house. I sold the car and our timeshare, and I gave it all to them. It's just my idea. You don't do that on your own, do you? This is clearly part of what's being taught. This is something these people needed to do. You need to sell all your stuff, give all your possessions into this common store, and that's what they did. Now, where would the apostles get an idea like that?
Rhetorical.
First of all, these apostles are filled with the Holy Ghost. You got a bunch of fishermen that are standing there proudly proclaiming the word of the Lord with power and demonstrations and signs. So clearly the Holy Spirit is causing them to teach these things, but they're doing this because Jesus told them to. Look back at Matthew chapter 19. Well, this will be one of those verses that my pastor used to say Jesus didn't really mean what he said here. So buckle up. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 21. Now Jesus is talking to the rich young man here. And the rich young man is asking him how to get eternal life, and the first thing he tells him is exactly what's in place there. Follow the law. Keep the commandments. And then he says, I'm doing that. And what else do I need to do? And Jesus says in Matthew chapter 19, verse 21, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Now, that's a hard ask for somebody who's Bill Gates money, isn't it? Sell all you have? I mean, if you're broke on the street, oh, I got a shirt, and that's about it. But if you're somebody that's very, go sell everything you have and come and follow me. Again, this is where I need to ask. Is God manifest in the flesh a poor communicator? Did he mean exactly what he said to that man? I think so. I think when my pastor told me, well, what Jesus was trying to say here was, I think Jesus says exactly what he means. He's God. He created all things, including language. I think the Lord Jesus Christ was able to say exactly what he meant. So they're here in Acts 2, they're just continuing on with what Jesus had taught them before. I mean, you see here at the end of the chapter in Matthew, Peter and the boys stand up and said, hey, we did that. We got rid of all our stuff and came and followed you. What do we get? What's in it for us? So they took it seriously. And again, I know time won't permit me to go into the why Jesus is telling these people to get rid of all their stuff and sell everything and have a commune. That'd be for another day. But clearly, that's part of the doctrine being taught. Sell all your stuff, bring us the proceeds from it, and we'll have everything together in a common store, in a commune. I know I've said it before. It's The only thing that could ever make communism work is a Holy Spirit empowerment to keep the law where you love your neighbor as yourself. But that's what's going on here. So the Puritans followed this New Testament Bible verses, and what did they reap from following that doctrine? Hardship, suffering, death, lack of prosperity. William Bradford kept very detailed journals. And he said, "This community was found to breed much confusion and discontent and retard much employment that would have been to their benefit and comfort." Cliff's Notes way of saying that in 21st century English is, this ain't working. He says, "For young men that were most able and fit for labor and service sat around and did nothing." Why? Why should I spend all my time and energy working my tail off so that person can have the same share as me when they do nothing? That's what they were observing. That's what nobody ever talks about when they dream of their socialist utopia. Is when the people that produce and work say, "I'm done." That's what the book Atlas Shrugged is all about, if anybody wants to read a very long book. So they're following these Bible verses, and it's not working for them. And Governor Bradford realized at that point he had to make a dramatic change. If they were going to prosper and continue on and continue on as a society and a community. Remember, they're trailblazers out there. There's nothing. They're in the wilderness. Go to the store. There's no store. "Well, I'm going to go home." You don't have a home. You need to cut down a bunch of trees and build one. So he took radical action. And he said, "We're scrapping this idea of a commune and a common store. We're not doing this anymore." And what did he do? What he unwittingly or wittingly, whether or not, what he did was he steered the community and said, "We're not going to follow these Bible verses anymore. We're going to do other Bible verses." Okay? Back to that whole concept of right division. And what he did in right division that was right is he rightly divided the land. He said, "Stewards, you get this chunk of land. It is yours. You can do whatever you want with it. It's yours to keep. If you want to sit and do nothing on it, if you want to farm it, if you want to build a home, build a store, whatever you want, this is your private property." Same with every family. This is your private property. And the instruction was, rather than bringing everything you produce into this common store, your private property, your responsibility is to provide for your own family first. Then anything that you have that your family doesn't need, you're free to do with as you want. Now that's a radical difference from, we're all the same, it's all one share, we're all equal. Now we've got a bunch of different people who are landowners. This is not just my piece where I've been assigned and everything I go goes to you and you're a lazy bum. Now this is mine. I can farm it. I can profit from it. I can subsist and survive from this piece of my family's land. That's a way different system. What he did was he swerved into Pauline doctrine. Look over at 1 Timothy chapter 5, please. Chapter 5, verse 8. Now, Paul says here, but if any provide not for his own, and specially for those of his own house, what do we have there? Private property. A single household together. Provide for them first. If any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Now think about how radically different that is from the doctrine that was taught in Acts 2. If you don't provide for your own house in 1 Timothy 5, you get demerits. Look at the, you've denied the faith and it's worse than, well, that's what the people were doing in Acts 2. They were selling all their old household stuff and giving it away to people. Clearly, these are vastly different instructions. As vastly different as you can eat nothing but plants and fruits to eat steak if you want. These are different instructions. Now, Bradford, again, we're happy the guy kept very detailed journals. What happened when they switched from communism, socialism, to private property and what we would now call capitalism? Bradford said, this had very good success, for it made all hands very industrious and much more corn was planted. Shocking. The women went willfully in the field and took their little ones with them, which before would allege weakness. Think about it. When we're all in this together and everything's fair, oh, little Caleb's tired today. He can't go out and plant. Where now, you've got your own farm. This is my property. Get your behind out here with me. Boy, we're planting some corn. Get to work. It's a natural consequence. But what he did, he made the right decision to rightly divide the land and line up with the doctrine that the Lord Jesus Christ gave Paul. Prosperity. So much prosperity that when the people in the old world started hearing about all the prosperity in the new world, they started coming too. I want some of that prosperity. We would call it today free market private property ownership and free market capitalism. But what he did when he turned the people loose with their own land, he turned loose the individual incentive. I'm in this for my family, and we can be prosperous together as a family. You keep what you produce for yourself. And you produce more than you need, what's that called? Profit. It's not a dirty word. Profit. Well, what do you do with profit? Whatever you want. If you have so much extra corn, you can save it for the next year. You can sell it. You can trade it for other things. You can give to help others who may be struggling. Out of your abundance, you can do whatever you want with it. That's the system that Bradford put in place, and suddenly everything at Plymouth Colony starts going swimmingly. And it's to the point where they're setting up trading posts with the Indians. You got the furs, I'll take the furs, you have some of my stuff, you know. Things are just going well, and that's what Paul's doctrine teaches. Look over again, we're in 1 Timothy, turn to chapter 6. Chapter 6 and verse 17. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17. Charge them that are what? Charge them that are rich in this world. Wait a minute. If we're following the whole Bible, how can I be both rich and have sold all my stuff and given it to the poor? Anybody want to help me out with that one?
Well, what they were trying to say was rhetorical, remember?
I know I'm being over the top, but I mean, it's to make a point. How can I be both rich and have sold all my stuff and given it to poor? You can't. Charge that am I rich in this world to sell it all? Is that what the verse says? Don't be big-headed about it. Be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God which giveth richly all things to enjoy. He didn't tell them to get rid of their wealth, did he? He didn't tell them to sell all. Verse 18, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. What's the rub of that? Don't be big-headed about being wealthy, and look for people to help out with your wealth. He didn't say anywhere, get rid of it all. So we can't do both things at the same time. That is the crux of what brought me to finally be able to look at my Bible and say, I think I finally understand it. This concept of dispensational. God dispenses instructions to certain people, then he dispenses new instructions to other people. Finally, might remember me? The people went away, the argument was over, but I'm still sitting there with the fighting verses. Now that's okay. It's okay that the verses don't match. They don't need to match. God dispensed different things at different times to different people. Well, now I can come to my Bible and say, well, God's not the author of confusion. My denomination was the author of confusion. Look over here at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 7. We see some more instructions, some more doctrine with regards to money and economic issues. He says, therefore, brethren... Wait a minute, man. No, I think I might have the wrong chapter. Maybe it's 2 Thessalonians. Yes, 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 7, he says, for yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you. What does disorderly look like? Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught. I didn't come here and get a free lunch from anybody. Right? Mm-hmm. Well, isn't that what was happening under the communal system? I eat your bread, you eat my bread. We're all the same. He's talking about the concept of private property. That's his bread. He earned it. He bought it. If I'm going to eat, I need to work and earn my own money to eat my own bread. But wrought with labor and travail night and day that we might not be chargeable to any of you. I don't want to owe any of you people anything. So he's working, doing the work of the ministry night and day, and he's earning money on the side to pay his own way, so he's not charging people money for his room and board, for his meals. You see again this concept of private property. Provide for your own. Provide for your own self. And he says, not because we have not power... Meaning, I'm an apostle. I have the authority to say, I need lunch. But why did he do it? To make ourselves an ensample unto you to follow us. Do what we're doing. Pay your own way. Private property. For even when we were with you, we commanded you that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some among you which walk disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. That's what we had in Plymouth, right? So you see this concept of moving away from doctrine on one page of your Bible to follow a different thing that God has dispensed on another page of your Bible, and you see how it worked. The very first Thanksgiving. Why did they have the very first Thanksgiving feast? Because they had enough abundance to have a feast. They weren't scraping by with a little, oh, I got a little fresh little tendril here. They had enough to have a big feast because they stopped following doctrine on one page of their Bible and moved to another doctrine. And they had such a big feast, they had 100 Indians show up with them. That's a lot of food. But they rightly divided the land. They rightly divided away from the communal commune system that God dispensed there for those people in Acts 2 and moved into what God dispensed to us through Paul. Success. Now, if I could sum up the story of the first Thanksgiving, somebody else did it better than me. They said, the Puritans were able to give thanks by rightly dividing the land, which unknown to them was the instruction of the Bible rightly divided all along. They learned it the hard way, a really hard way. Now, these instructions, understanding the differences with these instructions, again, is what taught me to understand the Bible and to have the fighting verses be okay. It was okay to have the verses fight. And you look at the difference over and over again. I mean, just the differences in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, early part of the book of Acts, and you just compare the doctrines to them. They're way different when you compare them with Paul. And if we take, for example, we've got Peter in Acts 2 and 3. He's filled with the Holy Ghost. Do you suppose he's making any mistakes? Do you suppose he's having a freak out at the beginning of his message? Okay. Then we have Paul and his writings. He's filled with the Holy Ghost. He's saved by Christ. Peter gets his message from Christ. Paul gets his message from Christ. Peter calls Paul's writings Scripture. Do you suppose he's making any mistakes? Okay. Peter, in Acts chapter 2, gives Israel some bad news. How can I not have a black marker up here? Remember what Peter said in Acts 2? What the bad news was? You men of Israel, by wicked hands have crucified the Holy One and the Just. That's the bad news. What's the good news that Peter gives them? Men and brethren, what shall we do? We killed him. God raised him from the dead. Now he's both Lord and Christ. Uh-oh. What do we do? Peter says, repent and be baptized. Isn't that what he says? Okay. Now what's Paul's bad news to us? Start with Ephesians 2. Dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, you're hopeless sinners, is Paul's bad news. What's Paul's good news? 1 Corinthians 15:1 through 4. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel by which you are saved, and wherein ye stand. What does he say? Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Did anybody notice this? Huh. Peter's bad news is Paul's good news. That's different, isn't it? Peter in Acts 3, he teaches a future forgiveness. Repent and be converted, and that your sins may be blotted out, maybe, when future, the times of refreshing come from the Lord Jesus Christ. So Peter teaches a future salvation as well. And it's all contingent on enduring to the end. It's all contingent on keeping the works going and enduring to the end and getting your salvation out in the future. Look over at Colossians 2:13. We're almost done. Starting to see the... you've talked long enough, eye glaze. What did you say? What does Paul teach about forgiveness? Colossians 2:13. Let's see if this verse means what it says. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you, it's a hard word, all trespasses. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Paul's preaching present forgiveness of all sins. Amen. By the way, how many of my sins were yet and still in the future when this verse was written? All of them. What about Peter preaches salvation comes in the future. And if you run the verses, they get their salvation when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to earth. What's Paul say about salvation? Well, you could start with Ephesians 1:13. You hear the gospel, you believe it, you trust it, and you're sealed. Okay? But 1 Corinthians 1:18... We'll start with 17. Here's another thing. This is another thing that was in my pile of why I'm confused as a 20-year-old boy who's been trained in church my whole life. Look what Paul says in verse 17. Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. What was Peter's gospel? Baptized. Huh. But look at verse 18. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Present salvation. could run many other references, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, Romans 5:1. There's lots of other verses. But that's what Paul teaches on the same subject as Peter. They don't match. They're different. I knew it as a kid. But I trusted people that told me, oh, no, this one doesn't mean what it says. Or on the other side, no, that one doesn't really mean what it says. And that left me confused. Knowing one thing, that I would never be able to understand or rightly divide my Bible. What changed my life, I was being, difficult. That's a nice way. I had a friend that was trying to teach me some things that he learned. He was learning about God dispensing different things at different times to different people, and he was trying to get me to come to church. And at that time, even my girlfriend had a hard time getting me to come to church. She's very beautiful, so you know how obstinate I was being at the time. But I said, I'll come to your church if you can answer me this question. And I threw out two verses in my pile of opposites. And I said, which one's right? Can you answer me that? Because I knew they didn't match. And his answer to me was, what if they're both right? And I said, that's not possible. They're opposite. And he said, if they're talking to two different sets of people, then they can both be right. Bing! I'd never considered that option before. And that's what got the ball rolling to understanding how to rightly divide my Bible and why these verses don't match and that it's okay that they don't match. And understanding what God dispensed, I'll close with this verse. You hear Paul talked a lot about it, this church. There's a reason for that. Back in 1 Timothy, I promise, last verse and I'm done. First Timothy chapter 1 and verse 16. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy. Look very carefully at what comes next. That in me first, Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Paul first. Now hang on a minute. I know Paul doesn't even get saved until Acts 9. Way after these guys get their message and their doctrine and start preaching. So what does that mean? How many times have we talked about how did we never notice this? Paul first, a pattern. The only answer to that is that God had dispensed something new with Paul that he hadn't dispensed beforehand. And we should take careful note of the differences. Right? All right, that's all I have for today.